Well, good morning, and thank you for being here. Also, thank you, Seth, for leading us in worship this morning. I'm Pastor Cohen Ezell. If you're new to our church, if you're new to Christ Fellowship, welcome. We're glad that you're here. And we hope and pray and want to extend an invitation to you as well, hoping that you will choose to join us once we come back together in our building. Please consider doing that with us. But I want to ask you a question, though. Why do we even do this? Like, why are you gathering right now in front of your TV? Why have you gathered maybe for years at a church building week after week to sing and to pray and to hear the Word of God expounded to you and to give? The question underneath that question, I guess, is this. What makes us want to even do this? What makes you even want to do this? You've heard me teach in the past that we always go with our greatest wants. We always do what our greatest want is. And so, maybe if you're a young person watching this right now with your family, maybe the reason why you're doing this is because maybe your parents are making you. Maybe I remember that part of my life too, where it was a non-negotiable, right? I went to church with my family. But it was because my mom, my parents, were loving me. They were saying, hey, this is the path of righteousness. This is the way. This is where we learn about truth. This is where we learn about the one true God. And so, my mom was training me up in righteousness, taking me every Sunday, right? Okay, maybe that's your reason. Maybe that's the want underneath this, is you want to not get in trouble with your parents, so you're doing this. I don't know. Or maybe the answer is this. Maybe it's something you've always done. Maybe, yes, you were raised in the church like I was, and then maybe you married someone who was also into doing that, and so you kept doing it, and maybe you're still just doing it because you're kind of a creature of habit. I'm a creature of habit, too. I eat almost the same thing every day just because I'm kind of a creature of habit. If it ain't broke, don't fix it, so I just keep doing it that way. And so maybe you're thinking, hey, it's just what we've always done. And I live in the South too, and it's sort of a cultural thing down here as well. I know it's becoming less of a cultural thing. Maybe that's you. Or, lastly, which is what I hope makes you want to do this week after week, is because of this. You know there's a king. You not only know there's a king, you've encountered this king. Why? Because he called out to you. He called you to himself. He's put you on a path that he set for you. It's a glorious path. It's a righteous path. It's a good path. It's also been a path of cost. There's a cost to discipleship. Maybe you've lost some friends. I have. Maybe you've even had to leave a certain job because of things that you didn't like being done there. You know Jesus didn't like them, so you said, you know, I can't be a part of that. So there's a cost to following Jesus. There always is. But you meet week after week, and you keep doing this because you want to, because you know that when you meet with the people of God, you're encountering something about God, His family. You're meeting among His children. There's something about God there. And you sing to God, and you meet Him that way, and then you hear His Word taught, and you meet Him that way. You keep doing this because there's a King who's called you, and it doesn't matter what cost comes along with this. You're going to keep doing it. Because you love this king, you're compelled to continue to follow him in this way because he's changed you. You've seen that he's greater than anything else, and he's worth it. And so it's not a duty at all, it is a delight, and you keep doing it. I pray that this sermon will have that effect on you. I pray that it will either further build you up in these wants that you've got, these wants that the king put in there and make you even hunger and thirst more after righteousness, or I pray that it will confront you about following Jesus. Confront you about whether or not you're truly following the call of this king. And so I've actually titled this message, which is in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20, I've titled it, The Call, The Cost, and The King, because we're going to see each one of those portions in our text this morning as we continue to walk through the book of Mark in our series that we've titled Follow the Leader. Let me pray and then we'll get into our text. Please bow with me. Lord, please use your word this morning to draw sinners to yourself, grant them repentance leading to life, to further encourage and build your church, and to glorify your dear Son, Jesus Christ. It's in His name I ask this. Amen. Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20 say this. Follow along with me. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat, mending the nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. This is the word of God. You might recall in our first sermon ever about this, it was the introduction sermon to the book of Mark, I said that there's three things that Mark continues to emphasize in the book of Mark. And what were those three things? Here they are. Mark emphasizes the authority of Jesus, which we're going to see today is that call, that authoritative call of Jesus to follow him. Number two, Mark emphasizes being a disciple of Jesus, I said. And I also mentioned that there's a cost. There is a cost to discipleship. So we're going to look at that today as well. And then number three, I said, Mark emphasizes the real Jesus, what he's really like. And we're going to see today that he's that king who has authority to call. And so isn't that interesting that the three things I said Mark emphasizes throughout his book, we're going to find all three of those things today in our verses 14 through 20. So let's go ahead and jump into the text then. Let's start off with this, because in verse 14, we get something short, quick, but very important. What's it say? Well, those first five words, it says, "Now, after John was arrested." All right, so this is John the Baptist. Why was he arrested? Was he a criminal? Did he actually break any laws? Well, no. We learn more about what led up to his arrest later on in the book of Mark, Mark chapter 6, actually. Look at these verses. They tell us what happened here. Verses 17 through 20, "For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias." Who's she? His brother Philip's wife. "Because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, 'It's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.' And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared him, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly." So that last part means while John was in prison, Herod would go down and actually listen to John, and he was perplexed by the things he was saying, but he kept going down there and listening to him. All right, so no, John wasn't a lawbreaker. He wasn't thrown into prison because he did something wrong. He was actually thrown into prison because he did something right. The cost of following God sometimes. He was upholding God's laws. What laws? Leviticus 18 gives a law to the Jews. God taught them, a man is not supposed to marry his brother's wife while that brother is still living. They're not supposed to split up and then him marry that wife. Why? Well, first of all, it would show that there's a breakdown within the family of the brother and the wife. The fact that she's even wanting to separate and marry someone else, or maybe even marry someone else without separating first. So it shows, first of all, that there's a breakdown. Then if the brother marries that wife, it's going to lead to further breakdown within that family unit. Why? Because then there's going to be animosity between the two brothers. And so God is way more concerned about unity and love within a family. So that's why he gave that law. John the Baptist, bold as he is, looks right in the king's face and says, "It's not lawful for you to have her as your wife." immorality in royal families was pretty common back in that day. John was pointing it out, saying, you're breaking God's laws. You call yourself a Jew. This would be King Herod. He was sort of the king over the Jewish people, but he was ruling as sort of a puppet king because Rome let him just stay there. But he was not following the Jewish laws at all. John calls him out on that. So we start right off with a perfect example of what can happen when following God, when you're standing up for truth. Thank the Lord. It's not a daily thing for most of us, is it? Most of us aren't fearing being thrown in prison like John the Baptist. But resistance of some kind and persecution of some kind is something that a Christian can expect when following King Jesus. How do we know that? Well, the Bible says so. The Bible has a lot of examples. Here's three. Just listen to these three. 2 Corinthians 12:10. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. 2 Timothy 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. That's how we do it, by the way. 2 Timothy 3:12. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. So this is a perfect example, right at the very beginning. Mark quickly showing us what to expect as a follower of Jesus. Next, look at the second part of verse 14 now. It says, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God. All right, question. Where was Jesus from? What town was Jesus from? That's right, Nazareth. Where was Nazareth? It was in Galilee. We talked about this last week. Israel, kind of shaped like my hand, Galilee was this upper region. Nazareth is in Galilee, there at the top. So where does the Spirit now have Jesus after his temptation? Where does the Spirit take him now, send him, move him? Back up to where he's from. Back up to his home region. He starts preaching in his most immediate area. Listen, I've heard of and I've known of people who want to go far off and do some big thing for God overseas, or maybe move to a different part of the country and go do some big thing for God, but those people are not ministering where they are right now. Let me tell you, as a former career international missionary for over 5 years, let me tell you something. Nothing changes when you get on the airplane and buckle your seatbelt. Okay? You don't change magically when that happens. If you're not ministering here, where you are, in your hometown first, why do you think you're going to magically change if you're overseas? Okay? Let me encourage you. We see Jesus here going back to his home region and ministering there. And by the way, we feel pretty sure that he ministered there in Galilee for a year and a half. His entire ministry was only 3.5 years. So if it's true that he was a year and a half in Galilee before he moved elsewhere, that's 42% of his entire ministry was in his home region first. So, parents, word to parents here, if you're not ministering at home to your children, don't sign up to teach children's church. Don't sign up to teach Sunday school. Don't even sign up to teach in the nursery. Minister at home first. Then start ministering at church. And you all, maybe you don't have children yet, minister at church. If you're wanting to do big, great things for God, awesome. I'm glad you do. That's the Spirit moving within you. But start where you are. Minister at church first. Then minister to your community. Then minister further. God's going to use you. Even Jesus started in his home region at the beginning of his ministry. And then guess what? At the end of his ministry, after he died and rose again, he was about to ascend back up to heaven. Where is he? He's in Jerusalem. His disciples are in Jerusalem because he tells them, wait here in Jerusalem until you receive power from on high. What does he tell them while they're in Jerusalem. Listen to Acts chapter 1, verse 8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, where they were, and all Judea, which is where Jerusalem is, and Samaria, which is above Judea, and to all the ends of the earth. So he said, you're going to be my witnesses, absolutely, here, where you are. Then you're going to spread out to Judea, the region where you are. Then you're going to go to the upper region, the region that touches Judea. Then you're going to go out to the ends of the earth. So start where you are, in your own home, in your own church, in your own community. Then pray about where God might have you go after that. Okay, we had nine years of ministry here in the States before we stepped foot as full-time missionaries overseas. So start where you are. Next part of that portion, Jesus came into Galilee, and it says what he was doing, proclaiming the gospel of God. So the next text there, it doesn't just tell us that he was proclaiming the gospel of God. It also tells us what he was proclaiming. So look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. All right, so that text can actually be broken up into four parts, can't it? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And each four of those are important. So let's look at the first one. The time is fulfilled. What's Jesus saying? All that the Father promised and all that the Father had prophesied through his prophets has arrived in me. That's what Jesus is saying. He's saying the time, that time we've all been waiting on, it's fulfilled. I'm now here. The one John the Baptist said would come is now here. Therefore, the time is right and the time is now. That's what Jesus is saying. The time is fulfilled. Next, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is within your reach. The kingdom of God has come near. How? It's come near in the person of Jesus Christ. That's how the kingdom of God has come near, because Jesus Christ is now in your midst. Within your reach. That's what it means, at hand. Within your reach. So how do you reach it? How do you get it then? If it's right at hand, how do I grab it? The next two parts of what he says is how we get into this kingdom. He says, repent and believe in the gospel. What does it mean to repent? Well, first of all, it's way more than just saying you're sorry. However, that is part of it. It is like this. Picture this. Repenting is like this. Here is your path that you're going down of wickedness, unrighteousness, your unrighteous thoughts, deeds, lusts, words, actions. This is you walking towards those. You're repenting of those. You're saying, I'm sorry. I now want to turn from them. I refuse to live that way anymore. I actually repudiate all those things now. Well, you know that when you turn away from one thing, you are naturally turning towards something else. So as you turn away from all of your unrighteousness, you're now turning toward the way of righteousness. But just saying you're sorry for them and turning away from them doesn't erase them. They are still marks against you. You have still done them all. So just repenting is not enough because you've still done them all. And what does Paul say about people who have done these things? Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? That's what we're talking about, right? The kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. This is key because we need to see this entire list. I know a lot of us want to point just at homosexuality and say, look how evil that is, look how bad they are. Well, this list also mentions the sexually immoral. some translations translate that fornicators. What's that mean? Sexual activity outside of marriage. And so, don't be saying, look at those evil homosexuals while you're living with your girlfriend or living with your boyfriend. Unwed. Also, what about this? Idolaters? Ever put anything above God? Adulterers? Does that include you? What about thieves? Ever stolen anything? What about the greedy? Have you ever been greedy for anything? What about drunkards? Ever been drunk? What about revilers? Ever said anything bad about someone behind their back? What about swindlers? Ever done something a little bit wrong to swindle and get a little bit more than you were supposed to get that you weren't entitled to get? This covers all of us. And so those things are not marked off just because we repent of them. We have to do the next thing as well, which is number four part of our sentence. Jesus also says, believe in the gospel. This is how we get the marks off of our chart there. It's how we get them erased, those marks against us, by believing the gospel. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So here we have it. Here's you on this side, Jesus on this side. You and your sin, Jesus and his sinlessness. It says, our text says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you see what's happening there at the cross? Your sins put on his account, though he's sinless. He takes the punishment for those. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, taking the punishment that we deserve, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We get his righteousness. He gets our sin. That's what happens when we believe the gospel. Those marks against us, he's punished for those marks. His sinlessness, his law-keeping, his righteousness then gets put onto our account. That's why we can then enter the kingdom of heaven, because of Jesus Christ, the gospel. That's good news. That's a powerful message. It's still powerful, as powerful for us today as it was back then, 2,000 years ago, to the people in Galilee who were hearing it from the very lips of Jesus. It's still powerful to save, no matter when or where or who you are, to believe it. It's true, and it can save you. That's the only thing that'll save you. Next, let's see what's happening, because this message that he's preaching, it's having an effect. Because look at verses 16 through 20. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Jesus says to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat, mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Okay, so we've got two sets of brothers, don't we, here? Simon and Andrew, and James and John. Concerning the first set of brothers, Simon and Andrew, what do we see? Jesus calls them in verse 16. Then in verse 17, Jesus says to them these two words. First of all, he says, follow me. The call of Jesus, when he calls out to someone to follow him, it is two things, this call. It's two things. It is both an affectionate call, and it is also an effectual call. What do I mean? Let's talk about both of those. What do I mean that it's an affectionate call? Well, what I mean is it's done with affection. It's done with compassion. It is a compassionate call. Like when Jesus had compassion on the crowds in Mark chapter 6. Look at this verse. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them. Why? Because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. So what's he see? He sees a crowd, people like sheep without a shepherd, and his heart goes out. He has compassion, and so what's he do? He starts to teach them truth. And so this call of Jesus, when he calls out to someone, follow me, It's an affectionate call with compassion. It's as if the person is looking back into the eyes of Jesus, and what are they seeing? They're seeing the tender eyes of the Lamb of God. He's kind, he's compassionate, and he's calling to them, follow me. Next, it is also an effectual call. What do I mean by that? It has an effect. It's going to do exactly what God wants it to do. When Jesus calls to a man with this call, it's going to do something, what he wants it to do. Compare it to this. When Jesus calls to Lazarus, a dead man who's been dead for 4 days, he calls to him and says in his tomb, Lazarus, come forth. Guess what Lazarus does? This dead man who could not do anything now lives because Jesus called to him and said, live. So, with this effectual call of Jesus, it has the effect, and it is a commanding call. And when you see those eyes at that point of the effectual call, it's like you are looking into the commanding eyes of the Lion of Judah. So it's affectionate in that he's caring for you as the Lamb of God, but it's also effectual in that he's commanding you to live and come to him in faith. And he actually, yes, you do come to him in faith. Yes, you put your faith in Jesus Christ, but where does that faith come from? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 tells us, for it's by grace that you've been saved through faith. And that faith, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, we're told. So that even your faith is a gift of God, according to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So it's a commanding call to live and have faith and come. Isn't that great? So it's both affectionate and effectual. Then Jesus, after calling them, tells them that they're going to be joining him in building the kingdom. They're going to have a job of kingdom building because he says to them, follow me and I will make you become fishers of men. He says this because they were fishermen who fished for fish, but now they're going to have a different job of fishing for men. Now, these men knew all about how to catch fish. There's actually four steps in fish catching. Let me go over them with you. Back then, what you would do, number one, you go to where the fish are. Easy enough. Number two, you throw your net. You cast that net over the fish. All right? Number three, then the net does its work of capturing the fish, right? Captures them, goes around them. They can't get out of the net. And then there's the fourth step. You draw that net in, and then you have your fish. That's how it works. Well, guess what? Fishing for men wouldn't be a whole lot different. These men would have to go to where the men are. Jesus said, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, all over the earth. So you're going to go to where people are. Next, you're going to cast the gospel. You're going to throw it far and throw it wide as you preach it to anyone who will sit still long enough to listen to you. You're just going to throw it over everyone that you can throw it over. Then the gospel is going to do its work of capturing men's hearts. What did Paul say in Romans chapter 1 verse 16? He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. The gospel has power to capture a man's heart. Well, then that's the fourth step coming in now. You got to draw that net back in. Who does the drawing? The Father does the drawing. How do we know that? Well, because of what Jesus said in John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Isn't that good? So they're going to have a new job, advancing the kingdom through fishing for men, and that's how it's going to work. Now, in verse 17, when it comes to Simon and Andrew, it says, he said to them, follow me. When it comes to James and John, verse 20 says, immediately he called them. So Mark now emphasizes something for us after we see Jesus saying, follow me, and then James and John, immediately he's calling them. He now emphasizes something that he wants us to see, and he makes it really clear. After this affectionate, effectual call, what happens to these men? What do? When it comes to Simon and Andrew, the text says they left their nets. When it comes to James and John, it says they left their father. Mark's showing us something here. It's very clear. It's clear as day. Jesus calls, men follow, leaving behind both goods and family. Why? Because they found something better. They found something better. Now, when it comes to, for example, James and John, it says they left their father. It does not mean that they now love their father less. Okay? It just means they found a greater love, a love that's higher than the love for father or mother. They still love them very much. If anything, they love them more. They love them better because now they have hearts of righteousness that are going to love better, unselfishly. And so, following Jesus, leaving behind your kin, doesn't mean you love them less. It just means now there's a greater love in your heart, and it's the greatest love, and it's supposed to be the greatest love. What does the Bible say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He is the highest, first, best love. And that's not doing an injustice to anyone else. That's only doing something good for you. So, when I was ordained as a minister of the gospel, I got to pick not only who I wanted to preach that message. It's sort of the last part of your preparation for stepping into this role. You pick someone, they preach a sermon tailor-made to you to sort of continue to equip you and give you the healthy weight that you need of stepping into this role. And I not only got to pick who that was, which was a man named Mark Little, dear brother in Christ, I also got to pick what hymn we would sing at that service. And I didn't even hesitate. It's my favorite hymn, which is written by the great German reformer Martin Luther. And it's that hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. The very last stanza of that hymn, I'm not 100% sure, but I think it's possible that Martin Luther may have been reading our section of scripture in Mark when he wrote that. Why? Well, because he says these words in this last stanza. He says, "Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." So, let goods and kindred go. All right? We've got Simon Peter and Andrew leaving their nets, leaving goods. We've got James and John leaving their father. That's leaving kindred. Let goods and kindred go. And then he says, this mortal life also, the body they may kill. John the Baptist, was he released from prison? Well, temporarily, so that they could cut off his head. He died, and he died because he stood up for the truth, and we ultimately know that he was even in jail for the first place for standing up for the truth. We know that it was the selfish, sinful acts of a mother and daughter that ultimately got him killed, but he was in there in the first place because he stood up for the truth. So, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. What truth is that? The truth of the gospel. No one can destroy the truth of the gospel. No one can destroy our souls. Jesus even said, don't be afraid of those that can kill the body, but afterwards can't kill the soul. Instead, be afraid of him who, after killing body and soul, can destroy both body and soul in hell, he says. He says, don't fear men. Fear God. Fear the one who you're supposed to fear rightly. But for those of us who are saved by the gospel, we don't fear death. It's good news, always, even at our death, because it sends us to heaven. It gets us right into the presence of our God immediately. So let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. The body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. And then he says this, his kingdom is forever. That kingdom that Jesus said is near, is at hand. So Martin Luther got it. He knew the reason why he did what he did, that reason I proposed to you at the very beginning. Why do we even do this? He knew what he was doing and why he was doing it, what made him want to follow the Lord Jesus. He knew that the call of the king was life-changing because it had changed him. And he was counting the cost daily because it did cost him daily to follow Jesus. He also understood the cost very clearly, I know, because of this last quote. Listen to what he said. He said, "I have held many things in my hands and have lost them all. But whatever I have placed in God's hands, that I still possess." That's good. That's really good. Place everything in God's hands. You'll actually lose nothing and you'll gain everything as you follow the call of your leader. Pray with me. Lord God, thank you for these wonderful, wonderful truths. I pray that you would help us to answer that call if we haven't, to continue to follow you if we're already on that path, no matter what the cost is. And thank you for recruiting us into kingdom building alongside the King. And we thank you for King Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.